We're continuing in Colossians chapter 1. We're down to verse 20. But in the previous verse, remember it was of the Godhead's will that all the fullness of God would dwell in Jesus Christ. It is as part of the Godhead. Christ is the one who is now with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The person or the being whom we know is Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, and so forth, these are terms only used of him before he condescended and took on the human form by prophecy. Before this, he was the Word of God. He was one with the Godhead. Many people use the word Trinity, but he existed and was God. And then after his condescension, emptying himself of the use of Godhead, taking on the human nature, giving himself up as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, from the cross, he said, it's finished. He completed the plan of God for man's provision of salvation. Then he ascended back into heaven, and he received the full glory of the Godhead. Yet he still retains now, he retains his full humanity and God. So the one we know as Christ is the one who indwells us. He is of the Godhead, yet the bodily part of him is the mediator who stands in heaven and makes intercession for the believers and even for the world. And he will return in this body as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, destroy the wicked at that time and set up the millennium reign. But even now, he retains the full use of the Godhead, what we would say. And so these terms we use of him, often these earthly terms, they were only by prophecy until he came and become the Son of Man, the Son of God. These are terms that really were not used of him as he existed as the Word of God, being very God of God. Face to face is how John describes it. So it was through him, verse 19, that it was the Godhead's good pleasure for all of the fullness of God to dwell in him. He does this now. He indwells the believer. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Christ is the Godhead who indwells us. It's not the bodily Jesus who stands in heaven. He is one now with the Father. He is one with the Holy Spirit. Thus we see the interchangeable terms, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. These terms, synonyms and interchangeable. In verse 20, the continuation of the sentences of 19, and through him, that is through Christ, he reconciled all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say whether on earth or whether things in heaven. The three references here, through him, to him, and through him again, are all referring to Christ, all referring to the resurrected one, the one who has the full glory of the Father. So through him, Christ, that is all things, that mankind is capable of being reconciled to him. Initially, God has made provision contrary to heretics and those who pervert predestination and election. It is not God's will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. And Jesus died for the sins of the world of mankind. He did not die just for the elect. Those became the elect as they chose Christ to confess, turn to him and repent of their sins. Then they are the elect. The elect angels are not angels that were elect before the fall of one third of the angels. They elected to stay with God. One third of them rebelled. So people pervert these terminologies, and often these words and terms used in the Hebrew and the Greek and Arabic, they're words that we do not use, that have to be altered many words that are used do not mean what they meant. So we need to be clear that various words that we use today need to be changed to conform to what the root word was in the original, and also certain words that are not used in many languages. So we have to give a word, a synonym, something in our language that corresponds to the spirit of truth there. So we see that he made provision for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, the firstborn among all spiritual beings, the Alpha, as we saw, the Omega, the beginning, the end, who took priority in everything, who created the universe and who sustains the universe with the Godhead. And so Christ has done this. Christ made peace with fallen humanity to those who will receive him. That is, he made the plan of salvation, sealing and proving it by his blood on the cross. His sacrifice was acceptable. His message as a teacher, a prophet, as the representative of the Father, he completely did in his human ministry. And then on the cross, when he said it's finished, he finished everything that God had sent him to do. And he did it without ever yielding or sinning in any matter. This is why he was resurrected, Romans tells us, by the Spirit of holiness. It was the proof that he was acceptable and that death could not hold him and that he was the resurrected one that God had sent. God representing man in the person of Jesus the Christ. So we find that he proved this, confirmed this by his blood offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So through Christ, the peace with his former enemies. They are his enemies because of sinfulness. Men are born with original sin, and because of that, ultimately, somewhere along the line, they will sin and fail. But even God in those states and covenants made provision and gave grace and winked at certain things. But ultimately, he had to have a plan to make provision for men because all have sinned and come short of what God expected and needs a savior, a deliverer. So this is what he's done. He's made the Christian alive toward him and has passed into heaven to act even now as our intercessor, our mediator, that when Christians fail and need help or sin, then we have a high priest who can remove the sins that are confessed and repented of, and whatever the Holy Spirit brings to us must be dealt with. It's a fallacy of many false forms of Christianity to somehow think that there is a second chance, that there is a purgatory, and people will pay for some of their sins and then go to heaven. This undermines the blood of Christ. This undermines the sacrifice of Christ. No amount of punishment or suffering will atone for sin. It had to be done in the person of Christ, the sinless one. So these are heresies. Therefore, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord shall deliver him out of all of these things. Hebrews says, all of those he receives as sons, he chastens them. He corrects them. This is why the Christian sometimes will suffer more in the flesh and be dealt with severely by the Father, where many times he ignores the life of the wicked. Even Job says sometimes their way is smooth as butter. Sometimes the rich prosper. Often God allows them to go about without any direct interference other than dealing through the conscience or nature or the governments that exist to correct them. So they are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. But the Christian is not storing up wrath. The Christian is not going to give an account for every idle word he speaks. Everything will be dealt with here and now. This is why the Lord chastens, corrects those. And what is the purpose of this? To bring forth repentance, holiness, to stop the person from getting bogged down in sinful behavior and getting out of it, getting forgiven. The word repentance again, changing his direction. And that puts him back in a state of holiness. For without practical holiness, no one will see the Lord. No one will make it to heaven. So that's why the righteous sometimes seem to have a harder way and have a greater conflict in this life. Our pilgrimage is a probation. We are in a spiritual warfare. We fight against the flesh. We fight against the world system, that it does not overcome us. And we fight against demonic powers that attempt to seduce us and tempt us and pull us back to the old way of living and becoming enemies of God. So our judgment is in this life. There is no judgment for sin for the believer that's truly in the Lord. His judgment was passed on Christ and was born through him and also by our high priest. As we confess and deal with things, and if he's not pleased how we do it, then he chastens, he punishes, he disciplines to bring the person to a serious position. He that judges himself, speaking of Christians, will not be judged of the Lord. It means they will not be judged severely. It means if they're able to confess their failures and sins and they're able to repent, make amends, and do things that are right when necessary, then we do not bear the full consequences of the Lord's chastening, which he said is grievous. It means it's more intense. So he's given us that position to do this, because if we do not maintain a life of practical godliness, holiness, then the person will be cut off from the vine and the person will never see the Lord. He will go back to the kingdom of darkness and the devil. So now the Christ, as the divine, he did this. He came and took on the human nature. God took on the human nature through Jesus, and he, through this avenue and through the life, and ultimately he gave up his blood. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore take warning to yourselves and to all of the flock, among them which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, elders, pastors, is who he's talking to shepherd the church of God. Some translations make it better, to shepherd the church of the Lord and God, or the Lord God, which he, who, the Lord God, it's basically referring to Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. It's interesting, the King James goes so far, and the New King James, to say the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, but it's as the Lord God, as the resurrected one, it's referring that he did this by his overall plan. So it's interesting, the connection here, the sacrifice was blood, was not only by him taking on the human nature, it was God in him, conforming to the will of God, being the perfect deliverer, prophet, and teacher, and ultimately the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ now restored in full glory is one with the Father, yet the writer Luke emphasizes it's the Lord God's blood. See, he's putting the emphasis now on who overall did this. That's why we see terms used often, even in the epistles. Sometimes the Father is referred to God our Savior. At other times, Jesus is referred to our Savior. Sometimes the word God our Savior. Some will debate whether that's only referring to the Father or whether it's referring to the Son himself. And see, in technical terms, it doesn't matter. The Godhead has accomplished these things. And verse 21, and although you were, past tense, you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, you were practicing or engaged in evil deeds. Deeds here, actions, works, things, what you did to reveal your sinful nature. So notice he uses you were, not now are. This is often a false term used by ultra-Calvinistic people who run around and say we're sinners saved by grace. There is no such teaching in Scripture. We are not sinners saved by grace. We were sinners, and when we were saved by grace, we were put in a position of holiness, and we are saints. We are children of the light. We're children of God in godly life and manner in right standing. And we are therefore not practicing wicked sinners, but we are real Christians. That's how you can figure out some people who think they're Christians and they glory in their sins. And Paul warned that they would do this. They would say by their sinning, they magnify the grace of God. By their sinning, they magnify the devil in them and prove that they're accursed of God and have false Christianity. So he says, again, past tense, you were enemies. You are no longer enemies. You were alienated. You are alien. Means you are not a citizen. You are from another world. We think of aliens as some space people that people like to talk about who might be on other worlds. But it means someone foreign. Someone who is not of us, who is not a true citizen of God, and you were not of the kingdom of God or of his family when you were his enemy. So it was by your actions, your works, you were hostile to the holiness of God, to what God demanded, his laws, his precepts, his commands, and so forth. You were in rebellion against righteousness. So remember Paul in Romans said, when you were under that kingdom, unrighteousness, you had no duty to God. Your duty was to send the devil, the world, and the flesh. And so he said, but now that grace has worked in you, you are righteous. And he said, and what do you have to do with those things anymore? And the rhetorical answer was nothing. You're not to live by its power or principles, because as Christ indwells you, you are given the ability and the strength not to yield to temptations, and he has no real power over your mind and your soul unless the believer, by his will, gives it to him. So your minds were not spiritual. When we speak of someone spiritual in the context of Christianity, we mean someone who is in right standing with God, someone who is a child of God. All beings, all people are spirit, but their spirit, the term is used as dead toward God. Doesn't mean it does not exist. Does not mean it's not conscious. It means in relationship and fellowship is at enmity with God. It has no relation there. The second death will ultimately be all wicked men and fallen angels will be cast into the lake of fire. But the death is not annihilation. The death is not a ceasing of the being. It simply means a separation. Death is separation. When we say a person dies, his spirit soul, his personality leaves his body, and the body becomes part of the elements of the earth again. It has no spiritual existence. It was the spirit soul, the personality, that gave it life and sustained it. And then when it separates, we call this death. So when a person is consigned in the final judgments to the lake of fire, he exists, but he has no relationship with God. That's why Jesus used the word outer darkness. God is the light. He is the God of light and truth. So the person that's confined there is totally separated from any kind of relationship, fellowship, communication with God. But he exists as a personality. He exists as a spirit, soul, human who dwells in the place of punishment. Okay? So he's saying that your minds were not spiritual. You were corrupt from a lower nature, practicing evil works. That's what the deeds are. Thus, confession of sins and repentance from them puts one in the position of a right standing with the Lord. The six basic foundations of Christianity, the beginnings, two of them were repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance itself and confession itself will not do it. And like faith without works, they're incomplete. A person can confess their sins all the time and do nothing about it. They can so-called go to a confessional, a false priest. They can confess their sins to other people. But unless there's a change of action, it's unacceptable to God. Now, repentance means you stop the sinning. You turn around. That's what it means. But there are people who repent and do not confess Jesus nor acknowledge their sin. They think by simply turning around and stopping the outward manifestation of sin that they are acceptable. They are not, because without true confession and trusting in the Lord Jesus to remove their sins, they are yet still sinners. They have no proper standing. They may sin less in their actions. They may do good moral works. They may do many things that the world considers good and human nature considers humanitarian and wonderful. But even the sacrifices of the wicked, the scripture says, is detestable. It's hateful of the Lord. It's a form of the Pharisaical self-righteousness, trusting in their legal system, which they had perverted. They laid aside the word of God for many of their traditions and rules and ceremonies, where inwardly they were greedy and covetous and not loyal to the Lord. And therefore, it was unacceptable to God. So a person must come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and must repent, make a conscious, willful choice to turn to the Lord and make a conscious effort to stop the gross sinning. And this can be done. Even wicked people have lived whole lives without committing adultery, without committing fornication, without stealing. They've done it outwardly. Now, inwardly, they still may ponder these things. But see, they're sort of dealing like people were dealt with under the old covenant. The Jews could have wicked thoughts of God and their leaders, and God did not judge this. It was when they outwardly manifested it that they were judged. But for the Christian, God deals with the inner man and the outer man, the soulish and the spirit together. So he expects a change of heart and not only just an outward change of actions. Like the story of the child that was disciplined and made to sit in a chair in the corner because he was being punished. And he had to do this, but he didn't want to do this. And so he answered his parent when they sat in there, and he said, well, I'm sitting here, but inside I'm standing up. He was saying, I'm rebellious. Nothing's changed. I'm just sitting down because I don't want to be spanked again. So it's revealing the heart of the person is not changed. And the spirit of rebellion is bound up in a child, and that's often why they have to be disciplined. It said a rod of correction will drive it from him. There's certain principles that are only taught by pain and discipline. And this applies in the spirit realm also. Okay. Verse 22, still continuing the same part of the sentences and so forth. Yet he, Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So now in your present Christian life, you are reconciled. Your past sins have been removed, have been forgiven, and you've been given the Spirit of Christ in the present that you do not have to be overcome by the temptations of sin. So you are brought to a good standing. You are put in a relationship with God, and this was done through the Christ. He legally did this in his fleshly body. Now, in this term, usually almost in every instance when the word fleshly is used, it's referring to the carnal nature, to the lower nature of fallen man. But in this context, he's talking about the natural body, Jesus' fleshly human body, which had no sin and which sin did not lie dormant in. There was no original sin. He was the second Adam. He was placed in the position that Adam was placed in from the beginning, had no inner desire, magnetism, or influence of evil. And so this is the state that Jesus took on. This was the importance of him being born of the Virgin, taking on the human body, but through the Father, and because it was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, who conceived him, no original sin passed on. Though we call sin and humanity, it's interesting, we refer to the sin of Adam. Why? It was Eve who sinned first, and she actually got Adam to side with her. But because Adam was the authority, he represented mankind. He was the head. And so God held the male and the man responsible. And therefore, Jesus became the second Adam. And therefore, the sin did not pass through Mary into Jesus because of the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why he had to be in a sinless state, or he'd have been no different than anyone else. And he remained in a sinless state until the point he said, "It is finished," and he had judged on the cross in his body, in his soul. He was judged in his humanity as a sinner for man's sake, representing man, even though he had no personal sin in him. So he was judged by being put to death. The consequences of sin is death, separation, judgment from God. The sinless for the sinner as the representation, he is the other or the second Adam. As we say, who did not fail, he did not sin. He is the firstborn over all the righteous one. Spiritually, the first resurrected true spirit of life, but he was the Alpha and the Omega. He was before all things, and he accomplished God's plans of salvation by taking on the human nature and not yielding to the power of sin or the devil, the world, or the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's the second Adam, the last Adam, okay? And he had to re-represent mankind as Adam did in the beginning. A living being. The first Adam was a living soul. God took the elements from the ground, the minerals and so forth, and he breathed life into him, and he became a living soul, a personality. So man is a being that has a body, and he has a spirit, but he's a living soul. The spirit and body are not separate identities. They simply have various function, but they culminate in the personality of who the human is. So man, a living soul with a body, his personality is spirit soul. It's a combination because the soul of man relates more to the earthly elements, the five senses and so forth. The spiritual side of man relates to spiritual things. If he's a Christian, it's a renewed, born again, made new spirit. And if he's not, he has still spiritual perceptions, consciousness, his conscience acting on him, which causes guilt or appeasement. This is part of his spirit nature. He's capable of communicating with God, even in a fallen state. He has an awareness by nature itself of who God is. So these are a part of what makes him a spirit being. But he's confined in a body, and that sums up who he is and who his being is. So the second or last Adam, it says, is a life-giving spirit. God, the word of God. It was Christ after the resurrection, when all of his glory was returned to him, he sent forth his spirit, the spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of the Son, to the believer. So he's acting in that way. He gives life to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. He's the very Christ. So our God and Savior brings a spiritual life. He is of the spiritual life. Verse 47, where we are still at, the first man was of the earth, made of dust, that which connects him to this natural world. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Interesting. So he came down from heaven and took on the human nature and completed God's plans. Okay. He is from heaven. Some translations add, which is true, the second man is the Lord from heaven, who came from heaven. Of course, we see this. John bears witness. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 31. John the Baptist speaking, he who comes from above is above all. And who is that? It was God who came from above, as the word of God. Who he comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So this is God himself taking on the human nature. Who came from heaven, the Son of God, whom we know in the previous form as the Word of God. God himself taking on the human nature to work out the plan of salvation. The very first verses in John's gospel, he says, and the word was with God and the word was God. Okay. And then in the book of Revelation, when he returns as King of King and Lord of Lord, it says on his thigh is written a name, the word of God. When he comes as King, he is in an earthly body, the resurrected, glorified body, but he's acting and he is God at the same time. And by being so, all judgments are committed to him, and he will speak a word and all of the wicked shall die. He is the life-giving spirit to the righteous, and he is the death sentence to the wicked. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, when we represent God, and we bring forth the gospel, he said, we bring forth life or death. Those who receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit and repent and turn to the Lord are given spiritual life. Those who reject the gospel or fight against it, they are judged further accountability as still being wicked, and they will ultimately stand before God the judge for their evil. So he says the true gospel. We're not talking about tracts. We're not talking about sending people Bibles. This does not produce any life. This can impart information to the mind. Only through the influence of the Holy Spirit to the one who presents the gospel or the one who's open can life be given. The written word of God in itself cannot do this. The written word itself was inspired through prophets and apostles to be written. And it was by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so people cannot be saved, basically, the general way is that someone proclaims the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and when the person responds properly, the Holy Spirit forms Christ. He enters them. He removes their past sins and puts them in right standing with the Father. Let's go ahead and take a break here.